choir, I didn't think we were singing as loudly as we usually do on a Sunday evening. Maybe I'm not the only one with a sore throat this evening. Anyway, I hope it doesn't mean an absence of joy, because that happens to be the subject for tonight's message from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll be looking at a few verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you want to find it in your church Bibles, it's on page 1178 and 1179. You may wonder why then we read from Acts 28 for our reading tonight, and the reason is that Acts 28 describes the condition in which Paul found himself when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And I'll be referring to that in a minute or two. But let's remind ourselves of what I said last week, of the first three people who made up the church in Philippi. There was the slave girl who'd been possessed by an evil spirit and who was dramatically converted and delivered. And there are people today in the church who have experienced similar great and dramatic deliverances to bring them into the church, gripped by evil forces of one kind or another. Then there was the middle-class Roman jailer. For him, in his secure job, it needed an earthquake to shake him out of complacency, to make him ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And there are people today who feel a sense of security in their material possessions, which cannot give them real security, that need an earthquake in their own life before they really ask the ultimate and final question, which really matters: what must I do to be saved? And then there was Lydia, the businesswoman who quietly opened her heart to the message of the Lord. This is the quiet conversion. And there are many people in our churches today who have quietly opened their hearts to the Lord. It's not been anything dramatic. It's not been a great light from heaven or a great earthquake. And there are room for all kinds of people in the church. It doesn't matter how we come, as long as we do come to the Lord. And it doesn't mean that a person who's converted dramatically is more spiritual than the person who comes quietly. It doesn't mean that at all. Anyway, that's something of what I said last week. Now, this epistle, this letter of Paul to the Philippians, is often called the Epistle of Joy. That's because Paul uses the word joy on many occasions. I rejoice, you rejoice, he says. Gladness and joy are found throughout. We know, according to the Shorter Catechism, the first question, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Some had wished the Catechism had put it in the reverse way, following the book of Revelation, that God's desire is to enjoy us. For his joy and pleasure we were created. Anyway, it's the mutual overflowing joy which matters. Now, what is it that takes away joy from our lives? And I've just thought of four or five things. Meanness in myself or in those with whom I deal day by day, meanness destroys joy. Hopelessness or despair, nothing to hold on to, nothing to give me a future and a hope, nothing to look to, that also would take away my joy. Loneliness, thirdly. No one to share my inner feelings with. That would destroy my joy. Disharmony. If I live in an environment where there's constant quarrelling, where there are different ideals and priorities, then my joy will disappear. And fifthly, if I labour in my life for nothing, if I'm working hard but I feel it's in vain, leading me to a pointless existence, then I will lose my joy. Now let's, remembering these things, see why Paul is joyful. We read in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is joyful because of the partnership, the generosity, he means, of the church in Philippi. It's the opposite of meanness. Last week, remember, I said that the church in Philippi was the most generous of all the churches that Paul wrote to in the times of the New Testament. More than any other church, the church in Philippi had given generous financial help to the ministry of the gospel. Other churches, such as the one in Corinth, had not been so generous. Yet this church in Philippi was made up of mainly poor people. It's a wonderful thing for a church's work to have no financial worries, isn't it? If we have to constantly worry, are we going to meet our budget, then not only will it worry us, but it will drain our spiritual lives as a church as well. But if we are a generous people, Sunday by Sunday, giving as we should, then there would be no worry. Or when a special need arises, we know that it will be met. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland has suggested to us that we follow the biblical norm of separating a tenth, a tithe of our income. Some of it giving to our church, say half of our tithe, that's 1/20, and the other half for other good causes, such as Scripture Union, Christian Aid, Tear Fund, Oxfam, the Bible Society, or whatever we think of. I personally think that's a good recommendation from the General Assembly. And if we did that, then we would have no financial worries and the church would not be closing down so many churches. So Paul is joyful because, firstly, of the generosity, the opposite of meanness, of the Philippian church. Secondly, in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 1, we read this. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Paul's talking about a joy he has in the faith and in Christ. Faith in God, faith in Christ, does give a great joy. To have entrusted our life to the Creator of the heavens and the earth gives us the opposite feeling of hopelessness and despair, which is an empty feeling. But it instead gives us the overflowing feeling, because God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul uses this word for overflowing joy. It's a word which comes from the symbol of the cup. My cup overflows in Psalm 23. The cup of joy overflows. But we know that for Jesus to taste the cup of overflowing joy, he first of all needed to drink the cup of suffering. And that is the other way the Bible uses the word cup. I referred to this at the Maundy Thursday service, when Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Meaning the cup which would make him stagger. Because Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon all the earth with all its sin and evil. That cup of the wrath of God, Jesus himself drank on our behalf. And so Christian joy is in Christ, is also mingled with the sorrow of Christ. We cannot share in the joy of Christ unless we also share in the sorrow of Christ. As I said before, in the old days, to be a mature Christian, you had to look serious and solemn all the time. In the latter part of the 20th century, to be a mature Christian, you have to go around with a perpetual grin on your face, or so some would lead us to think. In fact, both are true. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to mourn and a time to laugh. And we see both brought together in Christ, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet one who rejoiced in his spirit and said, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little babes. Such was thy gracious will." And if we have never drawn near to the heart of Christ and felt his sorrow for the sins and the troubles of the world, and feel it still, we will never experience the joy of Christ, the real joy of Christ, either. And so there is that overflowing joy which comes from Christ, which also comes from drawing near to him and his cross. And to put our hope in that and to find its truth is the exact opposite of hopelessness and despair, whatever our circumstances. And thirdly, also in this verse 26, Paul mentions the joy of being together in fellowship, which is the opposite of loneliness. The gospel is not for our private consumption. God is Trinity, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in his very being is fellowship. He is communion in himself. The love and joy of the Father to the Son, and the response of the Son to the Father in love and joy, which overflows in the Holy Spirit, so that God overflowed his love and created the world and gave you and I our life, so that we together should live in that same love and communion with him and with one another. That's why God does not intend us to be alone. That's why he wants us to be one with his people. That is why we have a church, to reflect something of the fellowship of God himself. And so that is the opposite of loneliness. Our true humanity is affirmed in fellowship with one another. And that is the true joy. It was God who said to Adam, "It is not good that man should be alone." And fourthly, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's the joy of harmony, of being like-minded, of having the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose as one another. That doesn't mean to say we always have to agree with each other about everything. We don't all have to vote for the same political party. We don't always have to agree in every Kirk session or congregational board meeting or women's guild meeting or whatever it is. Doesn't mean to say we always have to agree, but we should at least be united in the same purpose and in the same love with the same Holy Spirit. When we entrust our lives to Christ, He doesn't make us all the same. He respects our different personalities and even our different opinions. But He gives us to share the same love and purpose. And that should lead us to joy. And then fifthly, in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, we read, "As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering." There he is using the example of a cup again. He says, my very life is being poured out. That's the suffering he's experiencing. "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is joyful because his labor and his suffering is not in vain. It's the opposite of laboring for nothing. It's wonderful to know, dear friends, that in Christ, you and I, however insignificant we think we may be, we are part of the Lord's great purposes for the redemption and salvation of all things. And as this world in which we live moves towards the climax of its history, and the kingdom of God breaks into the world, it's wonderfully joyful to know that we will have had our share in that, and that we will have our share in it. Our labor is not in vain. And yet there are so many people who labor in life to heap up for themselves things which cannot satisfy. Did you see that program on television about the last 10 years recently about the yuppies in London? Not that they're all bad people, but two of them were interviewed, and one of them said his great goal in life was to grab as much money as he could and to hold on to it. That's what he said, a young man. That money is not going to save him from the grave or despair. Finally, heaping up for nothing. But our labor, Paul says, is not in vain. It's of eternal consequence. And that should give us great joy. Therefore, Paul is very, very positive. And yet he speaks so positively in a situation of great trial. When he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was actually a prisoner. And some of the early church leaders were working against him. But still he remains positive. Let's look back into chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul's a prisoner. We read in Acts 28 of the conditions he was in. It must have seemed for him that his preaching ministry had come to an end. He was handcuffed to a soldier under house arrest, not actually in prison, but under house arrest in Rome. But instead of saying, oh dear, my ministry's come to an end, here I am stuck in this house in Rome, he looks positively on it. He says, no, through my imprisonment, the whole palace guard have got to know of Christ. The crack troops of the emperor, the SAS of the day, they are getting to know of Christ. Because you see, Paul had a bodyguard. The bodyguard came from the palace guard, the most powerful troops, and they used to take it in turn to, excuse me, to be handcuffed to him. And through that, Paul used that opportunity to bear witness to Christ to the soldiers. And after 2 years, every soldier knew of Christ. And so he says here, the gospel has become known throughout the whole palace in Rome. That reminds us of his words in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And you and I might find ourselves restricted in some way or other in life. But that restriction God can turn for good. And secondly, another thing which would tempt him to be discouraged was that not only was he a prisoner, but in verse 14 to 18 we read this. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Some were preaching the gospel for bad motives, he said. Yet Paul still rejoices, for at least Christ is being preached. Not all preaching comes from a good and sincere heart. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, did I not prophesy and preach in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The message preached does not depend upon the messenger who preaches it. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, do what the Pharisees tell you to do, but don't follow their example. Much of what they preach is good because they're preaching Moses. But don't follow their self-righteous and legalistic example. That's what he meant. We may think that some of the TV evangelists across the Atlantic Ocean are not living lives that they should do, but that doesn't mean that everything that they preach is wrong. Anyway, Paul, in these very difficult circumstances, restricted and in prison, with people in his own church rivaling him, still is filled with joy and confidence. May the joy he knew be ours too. The joy of generosity, the joy of overflowing faith, the joy of fellowship, the joy of harmony, the joy of knowing that our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, to draw near to Christ, who drank the cup of suffering that we might drink the cup of overflowing joy. In our own circumstances, when we're tempted to feel sorry for ourselves or to withdraw into ourselves, take us out of ourselves and may we focus our faith and hope and ambition on that which is above, so that we may be filled with generosity, faith, fellowship, harmony, and purpose. These things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.